If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Psalm 42 this morning. We have interrupted a study that we've been doing through the book of Romans to take a few weeks to stop and think about the work of God's Spirit among his people in awakenings or revivals that come to the church. And I think there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding about this, and I thought as we lead up to Easter and as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the resurrection, it would be good for us to stop and see what does the Bible have to say about unique visitations of God's Spirit among his people in awakenings or revivals. And that's what an awakening or a revival is. It's a movement of God's Spirit in an uncommon way that brings new passion and new activity into the lives of people who have grown spiritually lethargic or spiritually stagnant. That can happen in life. People get in the groove, they're in the routine, they're in a rut, and they need some kind of a reviving work. And God, at times, will do this with individuals. There are times he does it in a church. There are times he does it in a community and in a city. This is a quickening. That's the word that they used to use. You know, a quickening is when a baby starts to kick inside the womb. Well, something that has been calm gets to kicking a little bit. That's what happens. God's Spirit works. It happens in the church first. A lot of people have talked about revivals as being evangelistic crusades, and evangelism is coupled with the work of God's Spirit in the church, but primarily a revival or an awakening is when God's Spirit is at work first in the church, and then that spills out into evangelism. And I told you last week about a couple of times in my life when I've been in settings where there was one of these unusual stirrings or movements of God's Spirit. One was a concert that Marianne and I went to in 1977 where people were starting to confess their sin and the Spirit got quenched. You heard that story last week. The other was an event in 1995 where I was with the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ and Nancy DeMoss spoke on the subject of brokenness. People started coming forward and they wanted to confess their sins, and that led to 3 days of prayer and reconciliation and just a move of God's Spirit in that place. And I had intended to show you all a video last week that I completely passed over, but I'm going to show it to you this morning just to hear from two other people who have experienced in their lives in ministry works of God's Spirit that happened in unusual ways. One is a pastor from New York City whose name is Tim Keller. The other is a seminary professor from Chicago. His name is Don Carson. And they talked about their experiences with these moves of God's Spirit, and I want you to watch the clip here.
The Reformed folk have some heritage of revival. It's not quite the same as the charismatic sort, and it's right. Not the same sort as the Finneyite sort, yeah. But there's a heritage of it. What kind of experiences of revival have you known personally or glimpsed close up or afar?
Well, in my case, when I became a Christian in 1970, a campus fellowship in a college in central Pennsylvania. The campus fellowship went from about 5 to 10 people at the weekly meeting to over 100 to 150 people in about a period of a year. When we went off to the central Pennsylvania InterVarsity Conference, which is basically the chapters of Central Pennsylvania University campuses would send a few people, and they were generally most of them had 5 to 10 people, and 3 or 4 would come to the conference. I remember the same year that Bucknell, which is where I went, the same year that chapter grew enormously. It happened all around Central Pennsylvania. This is before social media. There was no way of taking. It wasn't coordinated. And we were trying to figure out what happened. We also found out that in 1970, there was an awakening of sorts on college campuses, Christian colleges like Asbury College. There was a renaissance of campus ministry in many, many places. When I went to Gordon-Conwell, I took a course with Richard Lovelace on the history of awakenings, and I realized, and Richard Lovelace is a Reformed theologian, and he favored the Jonathan Edwards approach to revival, that it's a gift of God, it's centered on the preaching of the gospel, it's something that we can be receptive of, but we can't just create. It's not just something that you can
meet the conditions.
Yeah, meet the conditions, yeah. Push the right buttons. And I realized when I read that, that's what I had experienced. And so I've actually been, in a sense, a proponent of that chastened, reformed understanding of revival, not one that puts all the emphasis on emotion, not the one that puts all the emphasis on human agency, ever since.
That was 1970.
Yeah.
I was unaware that that was the date for you, because 1970 means something to me. At that time, I was pastor of a church in Western Canada. Mm-hmm. And in Saskatchewan, which is one of our prairie provinces, there were some Bible evangelistic meetings led by a pair of preachers called the Sumatra twins, and the Sutera twins.
Yeah.
And they started preaching, and in this church, people started getting converted, confessing their sins, returning things they had stolen to the stores. The crowds packed in, more people getting converted. The crime rate went down after a few weeks. I mean, it was one of these things that you read about in older stories. And then gradually it spread out across the country. By the time it reached Vancouver, which is where I was, it had more elements of phoniness and so on. People were beginning to domesticate it. Mm-hmm. But there was no doubt. I was crossing the country a couple of times in those days. There was no doubt when you touched down and saw some of those things going on, that this was a singular movement of
yes.
the Lord. And at the same time that was going on, there were other things happening in English-speaking circles in French Canada. In other words, it's almost a scattered around North America thing in 1970.
I'd heard that, but I hadn't heard as much until this minute.
Yeah.
And it's intriguing that the similar things were happening in the States the same year.
Yes.
Some years ago I talked to a leader of Jews for Jesus who told me that almost all of the founding members of Jews for Jesus were converted in 1970.
Yeah.
That there was a group of people who became Christians out of Jewish background, who then decided we need to reach out to our own folk. So and that goes along with the history of awakenings, that they're not particularly, they're not humanly coordinated.
No, that's
right. And yet at the same time they are, but they do, there are human connections sometimes. Some people hear and they start to pray because
yeah.
they've heard of something happening in some other place, and they come under conviction that we need to be asking God for his power.
The reform.
There we go. So I wanted us just to hear their perspective on a couple of settings where they had seen one of these unusual works of God in their midst for a couple reasons. One, I wanted us to understand that this is not out of the question. This is not something that just happened in the 1800s or the 1700s. God has stirred his spirit in his church in our day, and hopefully we see, as we look at that, one of the key marks of this is that people are stirred to confess sin. We talked about that last week. In fact, I would say these are some of the marks of a work of God's Spirit, a revival. There is an increased awareness in God's people of the depth of their sin, and that is evidenced by public or private confession. People who are under a weight or a burden of sin, they know that their life is controlled by or dominated by hidden or secret sin, and they want freedom from that, and so they confess it to others, and there's prayer that takes place, and there's public confession, and that leads to other people saying, I need to confess as well. That's a mark of an awakening or a revival. There's also renewed excitement or passion when the church gathers to worship. You don't just gather and go through the motions, but people's hearts are stirred, and they're engaged at a deeper level. There is a fresh sense of joy that happens in the heart of revived people. I wrote about that in the newsletter this week. Revived men and women have a new sense of joy. It's a deep joy. Prayer becomes more important, more significant, more meaningful. We're going to talk more about that next week. And there can be, in times of revival, supernatural manifestations of the presence of God. And that scares some people. But again, as we talked last week, we shouldn't allow the counterfeit or the carnal desire for that to steer us away from the fact that that's a reality. There are two extremes I think people can go to when it comes to the idea of supernatural manifestations in times of revival. One extreme is to deny it or ignore it or think, well, that doesn't happen, try to explain it away, to think God doesn't do that anymore. In fact, there are some who try to dismiss that even supernatural things in the Bible really happened. You can read Bible commentaries today where Bible commentators try to explain away Bible miracles. So I read a commentary one time that talked about the children of Israel, how they crossed the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea, and this person said, well, I think it was probably the Reed Sea, and the water was just real thin, and so they waded through it. God didn't part it, they just waded through it. Now, why the Egyptian soldiers drowned in the Reed Sea is a little hard to understand, right? But there are some people, that, I read a Bible commentator one time about the feeding of the 5,000. And he said, what happened when they had the loaves and the fishes is one little boy said, well, I've got a lunch and I'll share mine. And that led everybody to share theirs. And that's how 5,000 people, it was a miracle of sharing. Well, again, that doesn't fit what, there are some people who, as we lead up to Easter, people who teach today, Jesus' resurrection really means that the spirit of Jesus came and dwelt among his people, but he didn't really physically rise from the dead. There's an anti-supernatural bias that exists among modern men, has existed since the time of the Enlightenment, and people try to deny the miraculous. That's one extreme you can go to say miraculous stuff doesn't happen, the supernatural is off limits. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, when he edited the Bible, one of the things he was doing was editing out all the supernatural stuff so that modern men would find it more accessible. Dr. Rudolf Bultmann, who was a German, liberal German theologian 100 years ago, said this. He said, the Bible must be demythologized. It must be stripped of its fictional heaven above, hell below framework, and its message restated in a way that makes sense now. Well, actually, what needs to be done is we need to understand the timeless truth rather than restating it in a way to understand it now. So one way of dealing with supernatural events is to try to explain them away. The other is to have some kind of a deep carnal craving that would happen all the time and to seek not God but to seek supernatural experiences where your desire is not God's glory but just the sensational experience of something supernatural. In fact, some revivalists try to manufacture or create those moments because it appeals to the carnal nature of men. We talked last week about how this has been a pattern among some strains of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Not all of them, but some strains have become deeply fixated on supernatural as normative. And one of the ways that Satan brings an attack during times of revival is to get people to focus on the wrong thing, to focus on the supernatural rather than focusing on God. Well, this week I had planned for us to move from talking about that to talking about the issue of prayer and how prayer affects revival, the connection between revival and prayer. And as I started to meditate on this and study and get into it, there was another subject that God brought to my heart that I thought we should spend some time in before we get to the subject of prayer. So that'll be next week. But this morning I want us to focus in on one of the distinguishing marks of revival that was not included on my earlier list, and it's a mark that many of us are uncomfortable with. I want us to talk about the connection between a spiritual awakening in somebody's life and a church or a community, and the presence of strong emotion in that moment. Now, let's be real. Some of us shy away from thinking about revivals because we're not comfortable with the emotions that are sometimes present when God does that reviving work. Tim Keller, who you just saw, said, some churches will hear about the idea of revivals and they will say, we don't need a revival. We don't need a visitation of God's presence. We're okay. Sounds fanatical to talk about that sort of thing. Sounds emotional. My great-grandfather belonged to a church like that. They were always rolling in the aisles, so please, don't talk about that stuff. Others will go the opposite direction, and they will say, if there's not deep emotion or unusual expressions of emotion, God's spirit must not be present in that place. So let me start off here by saying, when we talk about how the emotions are stirred in a time of revival, we're not talking about emotionalism. There's a difference between God stirring our emotions and emotionalism. Dictionary.com defines emotionalism as a strong or excessive appeal to the emotions, a tendency to display or respond with undue emotion, unwarranted expressions or displays of emotion. So this emotionalism is where you say we must manufacture emotion in order for revival to be happening. That's not what we're talking about. Nobody wants to manufacture emotion. But the other extreme is to tamp it down, to try to seal it off, to try to say, well, we shouldn't have any of that. I'm not advocating emotionalism, but as I've looked at the history of revivals both in the Bible and in the history of the church, I think it's fair to say that when the Holy Spirit stirs in the life of a church, it's going to have an impact on people's emotions. It's going to look different in different people because we process our emotions differently. We live out our emotions differently. Some people get loud and excited. Some people get quiet and serious as they deal with emotions. In fact, Keller again said, my experience has been that when the Spirit of God has come down quite a bit on a congregation, they either get much noisier or they get much quieter than before. Both are expressions of strong emotion. Now, I think you know which way you lean on this continuum. I think you know which way we as a church tend to lean on this. Our inclination as people is to tend to be more stoic than emotional. It's to tend to be more measured than excessive. By the way, that's true of me. That's, I think, I don't know if it's my personality type or if it's the cultural environment I grew up in, I don't know, but I tend to be very measured and pretty emotionally controlled. And you can ask my wife and kids, sometimes that's a really good thing. Right? I had a job as a general manager of a radio station years ago, and our sales manager at the radio station was a fairly excitable person. Things would happen, and her emotions would rise when those happened. In fact, I remember sitting in my office, and I could hear the cadence of her footsteps coming down the hall to my office, and I knew, take a deep breath, because here comes the hurricane, right? And I'm pretty good at taking a deep breath and calming the situation and let's get rational, let's think this through, let's stay measured, let's stay calm. Now, that has benefits, but it can have a downside too. If your love for God, if your relationship with God is all measured and calm, there may be something missing. If it does not stir something in you that motivates you to action and awakens in you a profound and deep love for him, something is missing. Love the Lord your God, Jesus said, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Some of us are going, we'll just keep it in the mind and hope the rest of it works out. You ever stop to consider how much emotional language there is in the Psalms? This is, by the way, the inerrant, infallible, God-inspired, Spirit-breathed hymn book of Israel, the book of Psalms, full of emotional language that God says, here, sing these songs back to me over and over again. You ever read the Psalms and wondered whether David and the hymn writers in the Psalms needed therapy? Right? You ever read some of this and go, these guys sound a little over the top in their anxiety or their despair or their anger or their depression or even in their exuberance, their joy. They just sound a little excitable. You think, I don't know about this. Well, listen, the Psalms are just as inspired as John 3:16 is. And not just inspired, again, this is what the Spirit of God gives the children of Israel as the songbook and says, God delights in hearing you sing these psalms. I told you to turn to Psalm 42 as we started. I'm going to read through this psalm with you, just making some observations about the presence of the emotions as we go. That's where I want our focus to be, is on the emotional language that's used here. And the reason we're going to read through this is I think it's safe to say if there is not some deep stirring happening in our emotions, then whatever is taking place in your life or in our church is not revival. I think when revival comes, the emotional part of men and women gets engaged at a new level of depth. So if you're going to live a life that is revival ready, you're going to have to be ready to engage with what God brings emotionally. This psalm, Psalm 42, is attributed to the sons of Korah. This was a family, a part of the tribe of the Levites, and they were the musicians. They wrote songs. We don't know which of the sons of Korah wrote this particular one, and we don't know the historical setting that prompted this psalm. But let's read it together. Before we do, let me pray for our time. Father, we're about to read your word, and we ask that your Spirit would take your word, plant it deep in us, form and fashion us to your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Psalm 42, beginning at verse 1, the psalm says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." The Hebrew word here that's translated pant is a word that is used three times in the Bible, twice translated pants, once cries out. This is a word that means a deep longing, a deep visceral desire. This is not just an urge, but this is a life and death desire. If you live in a desert climate and you're a deer, you don't wander too far from the stream, because the stream is your source of life. You go there regularly. When you're dried out, you rush there and you drink deeply so that your soul, your body can be refreshed in the same way that the deer pants for water for their physical body. My soul pants for you, O God, because you are my refreshment. You are my life. That's what the psalmist is saying here. So I don't know when the last time you would say, "I remember my soul panting for God. I remember being desperate for him. I remember needing to drink deeply from his presence." But that's what the psalmist is describing here. Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come to appear before God?" Now the psalmist here is away from Jerusalem. So as he's talking about this, he's thinking God is in his holy habitation, in the temple at Jerusalem. I want to be there with God's people in worship, because that's where my experience of the presence of God is most profound. The psalmist knows that God is omnipresent. Wherever he is, God is with him. But his longing is to be with God's people in worship, and to experience God's special presence that we talked about last week in that. And he says, "My soul thirsts for this. I can't wait for it. I want to be present with your people." And this is not something that he is just thinking about. This is something he feels deeply. Look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they said to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So his oppressors are taunting him. And he says, "This is something I cry about daily, that I am separated from the worship of God's people, separated from the special presence of God when we come to worship." Anybody this week who just cried day and night because it wasn't Sunday yet? We couldn't get back together and be together and worship God together? This is not our normal experience. Grief and sorrow are a part of his experience as he's away from the congregation. Verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. I remember how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession of the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." What he's remembering in the middle of his soul agony is his soul delight. He's remembering how much he loved shouting and joyfully singing, and songs of praise, and leading the multitude in worship. He's remembering the delight of that in the midst of his agony. Is that something that stirs your sense of delight, to gather with God's people to sing and worship the songs of praise? So far we've seen tears and longing and shouts of joy. Verse 5, he gets into discouragement and depression. He has to remind his soul of what's true in the midst of this grief. So he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" He's recognizing that his own soul is troubled and in anguish. And what's the reason? Because he is missing the special presence of God in corporate worship. And that's creating a turmoil in him. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. So what do? I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar." So he says, in the middle of this situation where my soul is in turmoil, what I do is I counsel my own soul. I speak the truth to my soul. I put my hope in God. I remember the days when I was with him, and I draw hope and strength from that. But in the very next verse, verse 7, he talks about being overwhelmed with the troubles of life. "Deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and waves have gone over me." That's a poetic way of saying it just feels like one thing after another is coming my way. Just when I feel like I'm catching my breath, and here comes another thing. I am in turmoil with everything. I'm overwhelmed with life. I am stressed out and anxious as a result of it. But look at verse 8. By day the Lord commends his steadfast love. By night his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. So he says, in the midst of my anxiety, what I do, I counsel my own soul. I remember God is with me by day with his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me. But the despair doesn't completely go away. And by the way, this is the human experience, right? When you're in turmoil and you counsel your own soul and you find some peace, but then 15 minutes later, your soul's in turmoil again. You have to keep doing this. An hour later, you still got the same thing going on. You got to go back. This is not I fixed it real quick. This is just the ongoing pattern. He says, I say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me when they say to me all day long, where is your God? And we go, wait, hadn't he already talked about this? Well, yeah, he's already talked about it, but it's back again. It's the same. He dealt with it. Now it's back again. And so the answer is the same in verse 11. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now we read through a psalm like that, and I'm just wondering how many of you would say, man, I feel like that all the time. My soul's... It's an anguish, and I have to keep reminding myself of the goodness of God and my need for the presence of God and my longing for worship. Is that our experience? Has it been the experience of your own soul this week that it has panted for God the way a deer pants for the water brook? Do you think to yourself often, I have to have God or I'll die? This is a rich psalm, and there's lots of application. But let me just point out a few things from this psalm that apply to what we're talking about this morning. The psalmist is not stoic. This is not a measured person saying, you know, I had some rough times this week, but I just was able to counsel my own heart and soul and work my way through. He's not using measured language. No, he's saying, man, I had a terrible week. I was crying all day and all night. He is being openly expressive about the reality of his emotions. He does not try to pretend like he's all put together. He does not try to make it look like he's got some kind of, I'm a spiritual person, so this stuff doesn't bother me. No, he's a real human being, and this is the reality of his life. And the range of his emotions is pretty significant. Some doctors might wonder if he's bipolar, right? And they'd look at this. I mean, he's exuberant, and then he's depressed, and what's really going on with him? But here's the kicker. God says to his children, I love this song. I love when you sing this stuff to me. I love when you're this emotionally vulnerable and transparent. I love when you don't try to put on a happy face and just say, no, I'm fine. How are you today? Oh, I'm fine. I love when you tell the truth about what's going on emotionally. Messiness and all. I've shared this quote in a number of settings. Some of you have heard this before, but I read this more than a decade ago, and it just really stuck with me because I think it characterizes where this tension is between the orderly and the disorderly, right? This is from a pastor named John Ortberg, and he says, there are two kinds of churches in our day. He said, some churches specialize in generating emotion. These would be those that I would say are guilty of emotionalism. Ortberg says, these kinds of churches, the platform people are experts at moving people to laughter or to tears. The attenders gradually learn to evaluate the service in terms of the emotions they feel. How was the service this morning? Well, how did it make you feel? In time, however, he says, the law of diminishing returns sets in. Prayers are offered in a highly emotive style. They're bathed in background music. Stories have to get more dramatic. The songs have to be more sentimental. The preaching has to have more histrionics to keep people having this intense emotional experience. He says, such worship services are often shallow, sometimes artificial, rarely reflective. Little attention is given to worshiping with the mind, and it produces people who have little depth or rootedness. They may develop a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, like Romans 10 talks about. They become worship junkies, searching for whatever church can provide the best rush. He says, I call this scarecrow worship. It would be better if it only had a brain. Now, you know churches like that, right? And it's not us, and you're going, boy, I would never go to a church like that. In fact, I pull in the parking lot, I smell that, I get out of there, right? I'm not going to church like that. But there's another danger, isn't there? And that's what Ortberg talks about. He says, there are churches that recite great creeds, distribute reams of exegetical information, craft careful prayers ahead of time, and yet the heart and spirit are not seized with the wonder and passion that characterizes those in Scripture who fall on their face when they encounter the living God. No one is ever so moved that they actually move. This is tragic, he says, because as Dallas Willard writes, to handle the things of God without deep worship is always to falsify them. Those who attend these services may be competent to spot theological error, but the unspoken truth is that they're also a little bored. Their worship is dry, doesn't connect with their deepest hurts and desires, rarely does it generate awe or healing, never raucous joy. I call this Tin Man worship. It would be better, what, if it only had a heart? In a revival or an awakening, there will be a melding together of heart and mind. The scarecrow and the tin man will learn from one another, and they will grow together, and they will strengthen the church, because the scarecrows who need the brain will understand the deep things of God better. The tin man will understand his need to be engaged emotionally. And in a revival or awakening, there are often two kinds of emotions that are most often experienced. One is the deep emotion of conviction or contrition. It is that emotion associated with the reality of your sin. You understand your sin. So there's grief and there's agony, there's regret, sorrow. These emotions connected to a profound sense of the reality of our sin and the fact that God is a holy God. The other category are the exaltation emotions, joy and awe and rejoicing and hope and love, these things that are expressive and exuberant. These are the emotions that come when we go beyond understanding the gospel and begin to experience the gospel. When the gospel moves from just being here to being here and here, then these emotions are stirred as well. When it's not just you think correctly about the gospel, but you feel deeply about the gospel and your life is animated by the gospel, that's when revival comes. And by the way, if there's a revival and the gospel's not at the center of it, you need to be on guard. It is the good news. When I'm talking about the gospel, I'm talking about the good news that this wall that existed between us and God, which was an immovable, unbridgeable wall, this wall that kept us from him was torn down by the work of Christ on the cross so that we could be reunited with God, we could know his love, we can be reconciled to him, and we can live with him as sons and daughters of the King forever. When you understand that, not just once and for all, but every day, and that animates your life, there will be great joy and there will be acute pain when you recognize the things you do that offend the holiness of God. That's a part of an awakened life. Thomas Goodwin, who's the Puritan pastor from generations ago, talks about having seen a father and a son walking down the street together, holding hands as they were going. And all of a sudden, in the moment of their walking down the street, the father leans over and scoops the boy up and tosses him up into the air. And the boy is giggling with delight as the father does this. And he catches him and he grabs him and he hugs his neck and he holds him. And he says, I love you so much. And the boy says, I love you too, Papa. And they hug and he kisses his neck. And then he puts the boy down and they hold hands and they walk along the path again. Now, here's the question. Did anything about the relationship between the father and the son change in that moment? Well, not technically. They were father and son before. They were father and son afterwards. Nothing changed about the nature of their relationship. Were they present together before that happened? Yes, they were holding hands and they were journeying together. But in that moment, there was a special awakening that happened, where the son had a fresh sense and a fresh delight at the love of the father for him in that moment where he was tossed in the air and hugged. That's an awakening. That's a reviving moment. It may not be the normative work of our walk with Jesus, but God, in his good time, there are times he will take individuals or churches and he'll toss them up in the air and he'll hug them and he'll say, look, I want us to be in perfect fellowship and perfect delight. I love you. And in those moments, our emotions will be stirred. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican pastor, makes the point that our faith has to be connected to our emotions, or else it's not genuine faith. He said, feelings, no doubt, fill a most important role in our personal Christianity. Without them, there can be no saving religion. Hope and joy and peace and love and fear are things which must be felt. And then he goes on to say, let us never forget this. However much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains behind. It's raining, isn't it? The great truth still remains behind, that feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ, or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service, or our obedience will soon stand still. It will always be the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard. Now listen, being overly emotional can be a problem. You've seen it. You've known people. It can be distracting. It can be showy. It can be carnal. There can be all kinds of things with being overly emotional. But being unfeeling and unemotional can be a big problem too. Can be as much of a problem, maybe even a bigger problem. Marianne and I were talking recently after one of my sermons, and I always get very helpful feedback from my wife after my sermons. I do. I'm grateful for her influence and her accountability. But she said, I thought at one point here, you could have used a little more urgency. You could have been a little more, could have had a little more passion in there. And if you've been here for a while, you probably noticed I don't shout a lot. I don't get excited a lot in my preaching. I kind of keep it on the level of we can have a good conversation about this, but let's stay with the facts. And maybe you wish there was a little more shouting going on here, but my lack of expressiveness or passion can maybe come across sometimes like this is something that I'm blasé about, or something that I'm not all that concerned about, that these matters are not all that significant. Again, some of this personality type, Tim Keller's not a shouter. John Piper is. On my drive to Nashville and back this week, I was listening to Channel 145 on Sirius XM Radio, the Billy Graham channel. Billy shouted. Okay. Billy was a shouter. In fact, I heard his daughter Ann say that he used to go out in the hills of North Carolina out behind their house, and he would shout into the hills to keep his voice strong. He would work out his voice, and he would practice his cadence and his shouting. And I listened to that, and I said, if I did that up above the revenue office, people wouldn't know what was going on, right? They'd start to cringe a little bit. I'm not a shouter, but the urgency that Billy Graham expressed in his voice is a part of what God used to bring thousands to Christ. On those nights when he said, before you leave here tonight, make sure you have settled the situation with Christ. Make sure you know that you belong to Christ and he belongs to you. And he shouted at a lot louder level than I'm shouting it at right now. It was that urgency, that compelling nature that caused people to go, I need to do that. I hope you know, even though I'm not a shouter, that when I stand here each week and talk about the scriptures and talk about the gospel, this is what matters most to me, to us, in our lives. This is the most significant issue we can be talking about all this week. Our relationship with God and how we are united to him and what he wants to do in our lives, nothing matters more than this. I may not sound as urgent in my presentation, but please don't think my lack of shouting means this isn't eternally important to you or that I don't care. What I'm saying here is if we're people who stay calm and cool and collected and keep our emotions in check, we might be quenching by that what God wants to do in our midst. Emotionally controlled, stoic people or churches can be so steady, so measured, that they sometimes dismiss God or miss what God is doing in their presence because they don't want it to get too uncomfortable. Emotionally steady people can sometimes miss the deep love of God for them. They can miss connecting with God in profound and powerful ways. And emotionally steady people can, by their lack of passion or emotion, be falsely communicating to others that we don't really think this is all that big a deal. Folks, this is a big deal. How we live our lives, how we relate to God, the most important thing. So I hope what I communicate has some logic behind it, but I also hope there's more than logic at work here. We did an interview a number of years ago. Keith was in the interview when we had Dr. Robertson McQuilkin in. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary for many years. His wife, Muriel, developed Alzheimer's disease, and he stepped down from his role as president to care for her, and cared for her during the time. She didn't speak for, I think it was 4 years that she didn't speak before she died, and he was there caring for her every day. It was a remarkable love story. But he shared one story about having an argument with her before the Alzheimer's came on. He said, we were having an argument one time, and he said, I was demolishing her arguments with my superb logic. In the middle of the argument, Dr. McQuilkin said his wife reared up on one elbow and flashed those gray-green eyes at me, and she said, well, let me tell you something. Logic's not everything, and feeling's not nothing. It's a good word for some of us in marriage, but let me also say it's a good word for some of us in our worship of God and in our church. Logic and being gospel-centered, knowing the word, and having it all buttoned down, it's not everything, and emotion's not nothing. If God should ever send an awakening or a revival to your life or to our city, to our church, would we be ready to deal with the messiness of it? Are we people who are willing to be stirred emotionally? I want to apply this principle to what we're about to do. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us when we gather together, we ought to do this to remember him, remember the gospel, and that's what these elements represent for us, his broken body, his shed blood. This morning, as we prepare to come to the table, I want us to do more than just reflectively think about what God did at the cross for us, but I want to do something that I hope will stir our hearts. This, it does for me every time I do this. We're going to sing a hymn together. That is a hymn that reminds us of the deep work of the cross. It's the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So we're just going to stay seated. We'll have the words up here. We'll sing this together. We'll sing it softly, quietly, meditatively. But don't sing it without engaging with the lyrics as these go through. When you get to the lyric that says, see from his head, his hands, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Don't just skip on past that. Oh yeah, that happened. See it in your mind. Sing this. Let's sing this together, and then I'll prepare us for our time of communion.